from John 18, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." They drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Here is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to worship you, open our eyes and ears, open our hearts to what you have to teach us here this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the previous gospel message that we read in verse 25, Jesus says, "I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it again with you." What he's saying is, "I'm radically and utterly committed to you," because he's using what biblical scholars have called vow language. "I will not eat again until." Acts 23, we have the same solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul, according to those who were enemies of the church. When you say something like this, when anybody says something like this, they're putting the highest possible priority on what they're saying. And what Jesus is saying is, "I am utterly committed to get you home with me to the Father." When the meal was over, after the wine and the hymn, the disciples would have been shocked. Why? The Passover meal commemorated the Exodus from Egypt and had three parts. The first part was the unleavened bread, which they ate. And the second part was the wine. The cup went around four times to represent the four promises: to bring them out, to rid them of bondage, to pay the redemption price, and to take them away to be God's people. Then, after they had had the wine, the main course was the lamb. The night before Passover in Exodus, the angel of judgment is sent to Egypt. What God didn't say is what you might have expected him to say. He didn't say, "I'll judge the bad people, but you are the good people, so I will let you go." God didn't send his angel to smite the bad people. "My sword will fall on the people who deserve judgment, regardless of race or religion, unless there's a provision made for your sins." And that provision was the lamb that was killed in the household. And then that lamb's blood was put on the doorpost. And when the angel of the Lord passed over, he would not execute his judgment on that household. So that's why it's called Passover. So Jesus says, here's the bread, my body. Here's the cup, my blood. Let's go. Jesus changes the Passover. In Exodus 12:14, the Passover was not to be changed because it's a perpetual feast. Only the one who gave the original order can change it. And Jesus is claiming to be that one. He didn't just change what was said. He changed what was served. There was no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. And as great as the deliverance from Egypt was, how much greater is the deliverance of all of us from sin and death? When the Israelites put the blood on their doorpost, they were not saying we're being saved because we're better than the Egyptians. We are sinners being saved by the grace of God. When someone says, I won't eat or drink until I accomplish my goal, they're saying, I will die or accomplish my goal. But what Jesus said when he was using this language, he said, I will accomplish my goal by dying for you. You see, Judge Jesus is utterly committed to get us to his wedding feast. It's his highest priority, and he will not drink until he does it. What did it cost him? In the garden, he said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, not yet my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It cost him the agony of being separated from the Father. I certainly hope that when Adam read Psalm 22, you recognized that that was a messianic psalm, that that was a psalm that was talking about Jesus and the suffering that was to come. Jonathan Edwards, in his commentary on this passage, says that what Christ is experiencing here in the garden is unlike anything he's known before. It's always been the plan for him to redeem his people in this way. But now, as a human being, he's coming face to face with that reality. And he's in agony. Not because he's going to die physically, but what he's experiencing in his soul. He prays to the Father, and the Father begins to withdraw, and Jesus gets a foretaste of hell, as though the stench of it hits him. And now he's in agony. And he prays for a way out, if possible. But knowing that it must be this way in order to accomplish his goal of getting you and me to the wedding feast and to the Father, he says, not my will, but yours be done. It cost him pain and humiliation. The pain and humiliation he experienced at the hands of his captors. They beat him, scourging him. They tortured him with thorn of crowns. They made him carry his only cross they made him carry his own cross until he was too weak. They drove nails, long nails, into his wrists and his feet and hung him on a cross to die. But not only this, he experienced the emotional pain of being separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the emotional pain of watching his mother watch him die. He was humiliated by the taunts of his captors, the crowd, and the soldiers as they divided up his garments, all of which was prophesied. Why would he do all this? You might say, well, he didn't have a choice. The Romans and the Pharisees came to him, they got him, and they killed him. And yes, it's tragic, but it's not like he could have done anything about it. But the passage that we read from John 18 argues otherwise. When Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers, or a band of soldiers, the word is used in the New American Standard Version They call it a cohort. And a cohort is 300 to 600 soldiers. 300 to 600, along with the chief priests and the Pharisees. So let's, on the conservative side, there were 300. Then the chief priests and Pharisees, so let's imagine there was another 30 or 40 or 50, 340 people, approximately, come to arrest Jesus. Why do they need such a large group coming after one man? It's like they all wanted to be in on the action. They wanted to be there for the big arrest. They wanted to be there for what police call a collar. They wanted to get credit. Native Americans used to call it counting coup. And they wanted it. But Jesus asked them, who is it you want? And they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And then the scriptures that we read just now said, he replied, I am he, but he didn't. What he really said was, I am. In other words, he used the very name of God, of Yahweh. He said, I am. And they all drew back and fell to the ground. Picture that. They're coming to arrest Jesus. There's 340, 350 of them coming to arrest Jesus. They're carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Weapons. 350 of them. And they say, and Jesus says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am, and they all fall down. The very word of God's name caused them to fall down. Now you would think if they were thinking straight, they would have stayed there. But they didn't. They got up and they brushed themselves off and they said it again. Whom do you seek? Jesus asks. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, then Peter gets real brave, grabs a sword. He doesn't attack one of the soldiers or a Pharisee. He goes after a servant, Malchus, cuts his ear off. Jesus tells them to stop. One of the Gospels, he says, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. A legion is 12,000. That's 144,000 angels. He said he could call. All he had to do is say the word and they would show up. But he doesn't. Why? Because to accomplish his goal, which is to bring us safely to the Father and to celebrate with him the wedding feast with us, he has to drink the cup. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what was that joy? The joy was the wedding feast. The joy was seeing his bride spotless and cleansed because of his work on the cross and his sinless life. That's why he says, I shall not drink the cup of my Father has given. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? A cup of wrath, a cup of pain, and a cup of betrayal. He says in verse 30, I tell you the truth, you will disown me. This is in the Gospel of Mark. He will never let you down. You will let him down, and he knows it. Jesus is saying, you will all fall away. He told them, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. When I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. In other words, when you get there, I'll be waiting for you. You will fall away. You will betray me. And when you go to Galilee, I'll be there waiting for you. My commitment to you is so great that I will not let that stand in the way of getting you to the wedding feast. What does that mean? It means no matter how you have fallen, or how you've betrayed him, or how undeserving you feel, he already knew that you would do that. He has already accounted for that in his plan of salvation. you have not surprised him. Look, he's going to the cross and he's saying, you will all fall away. This means you are not saved by your commitment to him. You are saved by his commitment to you. What saved Peter? Was it his commitment to Jesus that saved him? No. Peter utterly fails. He denied Christ 3 times and wept bitterly. What saves Peter is that Jesus is committed to him. But what about faith? Don't I have to believe? Well, yes. But what is your faith in? When Peter's faith was in his own commitment to Jesus, he melted like a candle in the fireplace he couldn't stand. All it took was for a servant girl sitting around the fire to accuse him of knowing Jesus, and he just withered. But after, when his faith was in Jesus and Jesus' commitment to him, then Peter could stand and did stand even to the end when history tells us he was crucified upside down. I want you to see this morning that just Jesus went to the cross intentionally, voluntarily, because of his incredible, unshakable love and commitment to bring us safely to his Father's house so that he could eat and drink with all of us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And his commitment to you is so great that he would go to the cross for you. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. You will fall away, Jesus told him, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead into you into Galilee. Peter said, even if you fall away, I will not. Even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. Okay, now look at Jesus. He's the only innocent man to ever live. There have been a lot of people who've died unjustly. I remember this was years ago. There was a case of a young woman in Florida named Terry Schiavo. And she was paralyzed. And her husband said it would be her wishes to die. Her parents begged for the court to let them take her and care for her. They contended that she was still a person. But the court sided with the husband and they let her starve to death. We might say how awful that a helpless and innocent person be killed by the state in such a way that was probably very painful. We might say, surely there should have been more justice in the courts than this, but now look at Jesus. He is the only innocent man to ever live. No matter how unjust the suffering of any person on this earth, it's not close to the injustice that Jesus suffered. And he was also condemned to death by a secular government, Rome. Never has there been a more unjust act than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet God made this most horrible crime to be the greatest act of redemption in human history. By this injustice, we are saved. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He also made sense out of our suffering so that he redeemed even our suffering. One minister says, only Christianity has a God who shares in our suffering and understands it experientially. So that no matter how horribly you suffer in this life, you have a Savior who understands and has compassion for you because he's experienced even worse than what you've suffered. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us have experienced being forsaken by somebody that was very close to us. For example, if this is your first time visiting, we're glad you're here. But if after the service you came up to me and you said, you know, you're not a very good preacher, well, that would sting a little. But I probably wouldn't think about it much past lunch. But if you've been coming here for the 10 years I've been here and you said that to me, that would really hurt because we're much closer. But if my wife said it to me, that would be devastating. Now, as close as I am to her, that pales in comparison to how close Jesus is to the Father. From all of eternity, the Son of God, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit have existed in perfect communion. And now, for the first time, that communion is broken. Jesus is separated, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the ultimate betrayal. Finally, in the end of the Gospel of Mark, it tells the story of the Roman centurion assigned to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, there's no doubt that this soldier had seen many people die, and so he was as used to it as anybody could be. And yet there was something about the way Jesus died that caused him to make this amazing statement. It says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The only thing he got wrong was the verb. It's not was. It is. Truly, this man is the Son of God. One of my favorite quotes is from C.S. Lewis, and it applies. This is one demon talking to another, and he says, our cause is never in more danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do the Father's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Jesus obeyed for us. He went to the cross for us. He died for us so that we might go to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father, how we don't deserve you and the great gift of your Son, Jesus. But we are so thankful for him. And as we prepare our hearts to go to the Lord's table, we ask that it would be especially meaningful for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Here, I forgot something. Let us profess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty.